Well, let us turn to the Word of God together to the 15th Psalm, Psalm 15. And I want to begin with an acknowledgement or a confession, or at least to just acknowledge. When I came to this Psalm, I'd prepared a message some time ago and preached on it a couple of times, and I had in my mind, oh, that's great, I'm going to have a message already and so on. It will save some time for the Lord's Day evening. But I ransacked the house and even cleared the attic, and I couldn't find the message, so was compelled to, as I probably should have done in the first place, prepare the message from afresh. But this is a wonderful psalm, and it really is a timely psalm. In fact, it always is a timely psalm. The title for the message is simply, "Who shall abide?" Taken from the words in verse 1. We read these five verses together in Psalm 15. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved." And so reads God's precious word to us. We have in this psalm a question in verse 1, the ultimate question in that sense. I think I might have called it that in the previous preaching on this psalm, the ultimate question. But we have the ultimate question: who shall abide? Who shall abide with God? Who shall dwell with God? Who shall dwell in his tabernacle and abide in his tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill? That's the question in verse 1. And then in the rest of the psalm, we have the multifaceted answer to this question. And then right at the end of verse 5, we have a conclusion, or indeed a promise, at the end of the fifth verse. We could say that a man's relationship to God is proven in his relationship to the world. A man's relationship to God is proven or shown to be what it is in his relationship to the world. Spurgeon says, and I will quote Spurgeon a number of times, so I won't give recognition each time for the sake of brevity. But Spurgeon says, "Spiritually, we have here a description of the man who was a child at home in the church of God on earth, and who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever above. He is primarily Jesus, the perfect man, and in him all through grace are conformed to his image." That's a very important point there, that the Lord Jesus Christ always is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man who is perfectly blessed. And the answer to this psalm is just the same. The only one who can abide in the holy hill of God, the only one who can abide in God's holy hill or dwell in the presence of God is, by right, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the right in himself to dwell with God and to abide in the presence of a holy God. There's also a similarity between this psalm and Psalm 24. Just look there with Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5, just to make that a comparison. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5, reads, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So a strong comparison there between Psalm 15 and those three verses in Psalm 24. The outline is 3 points. We have the question asked in verse 1, the answer given in verses 2 to the first part of verse 5, and then the conclusion reached at the end of the fifth verse. So first of all, the question asked, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Can I just pause? Maybe someone who's give me some tissue, or if you don't mind. Thank you. This question is as needful as ever when we have such casual Christianity in the churches today. The church indeed is cursed today with casual Christianity, with a sense of the holiness of God completely removed from the church. A sense of the fear of God is gone. That was the problem in Isaiah's time, and it began, the renewal began when Isaiah himself had that vision of the high and holy God in heaven. And that's what we need today. And this question will only be asked when there's a sense of the fear of God, when there's a sense of the greatness and majesty of God, of the holiness of God. This question will only then be asked. It was the same in Spurgeon's day. He said, "The unthinking many imagine it to be a very easy matter to approach the Most High. And when professedly engaged in his worship, they have no questionings of heart as to their fitness for it. But truly humble souls often shrink under a sense of utter unworthiness, and would not dare to approach the throne of God of holiness if it were not for him, our Lord, our advocate, who can abide in the heavenly temple because his righteousness endureth forever." End quote. So if you are here this evening with a sense of your utter unworthiness, of your sin, of your depravity, and that you're the last person that should be here tonight, well then, you're a truly humble soul. God has given you a sense of your unworthiness, a sense of your need for Christ as your advocate, as your representative. For you know that in yourself you cannot abide in the presence of God. You cannot dwell in his holy hill, for you are unworthy. We have in this verse 3 things. We have, first of all, the person asked, then the precept identified, and the place desired. First of all, the person asked. God is asked the question. Sometimes God is the last person who's asked. People will seek the answer to this in their works, in other religious people, in saints, so-called saints, and so on, false gods. But rarely will people ask this question of God. Not only is God the only one who can answer this question, he is the only one who has the authority to answer this question. Nobody else can. It's almost like going to a function and there's a security guard at the door and you turn to somebody else beside you and say, "Well, will you let me in?" Well, there's no point in asking the person to beside you. The only person who can let you in is the person who is in charge of the door. So therefore, when we ask this question of who will abide in thy tabernacle and dwell in thy holy hill, the only one who can answer it is Jehovah. You'll notice there in the capitals, Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh. He is the only one that can answer, and he's the one whom we must seek the answer from. Then secondly, the precept identified. Note the two key words here. Abide and dwell. It's interesting, the word abide there in the Hebrew means to turn aside and rest on a journey. To turn aside, like what people in the old days used to do with a tavern. They would be halfway through their journey and they would turn off and they would stay overnight in a place of rest. And this is the word here in the Hebrew. It's to turn aside and rest on a journey. And then the word dwell is to settle after the journey is completed. So we have the two principles here of our salvation. We have what happens to us on the journey and at the end of the journey. There's the abiding, the daily abiding in God, the daily resting in God. In fact, the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is that one day in seven where we get to abide on our journey, where we cut ourselves off from the world and we just rest in God one day in seven. And again, as we often say, how sad it is that many Christians don't take that full opportunity. They don't give themselves that rest in their sojourn. We have here in these two words the summary, if you like, of the Christian pilgrimage. Our ultimate rest in God on the way has these many rests. And we need to take those. We need to value the Sabbath. We need to value the Lord's Day. And it's doubtless one of Satan's greatest tools to rob the Church of Jesus Christ of its Sabbath rest. And then the place desired. We have thy tabernacle and thy holy hill. The emphasis being placed on God, where God dwells, of dwelling with God, to abide or to dwell with Him. So members of the visible church, says Spurgeon, which is God's tabernacle of worship and hill of eminence, should diligently see to it that they have the preparation of heart which fits them to be the inmates of the house of God. Without the wedding dress of righteousness in Christ Jesus, we have no right to sit at the banquet of communion. Again, Spurgeon's not saying there that we must be perfect, but we must have the right preparation of heart to know our need for Christ, to know our need for His righteousness. This is the only way we can sit and communion with God. So that's the question. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then we have in verses 2 to 5 the answer given. First of all, and we have here a number of relationships. And the one in verse 2 is the relationship to the self. And we see it in 3 points here. He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. We have here the outward fruit, and not the root graces, which are faith and regeneration and so on. Why? Faith and the graces of the Spirit are not mentioned because this is a description of outward character. And where the fruits are found, the root may not be seen, but it is surely there. In other words, the psalmist is not saying here that we're saved by works. That's not what the psalmist is saying. But he's saying a genuine child of God will be seen by this fruit. A genuine child of God will be revealed with these characteristics. That's what the psalmist is saying. So we have in this verse, in verse 2, we have his walk, his work, and his word. His walk, his work, and his word. Notice first of all the manner of his walk. He that walketh uprightly. The walk is the way of life. It's used often in Scripture. In fact, it's used in Ephesians a number of times. In Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's not the root of salvation, but it is the fruit or the evidence of salvation. Or if you like, the purpose of salvation is to walk in the good works that God has ordained for us. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In Ephesians 4:17. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Over in chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Chapter 5 verse 8, walk as children of light. And then one more, verse 15 of chapter 5, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So it's the walk, it's the way of life, it's the way we live, the manner of our life. We walk in his ways. But then secondly, his work. Notice the character of his work. Worketh righteousness. Believers are called not only to walk righteously, but to work righteousness. It is our responsibility before God to work righteousness. The church is not a pleasure cruiser, but a working vessel. We're not just along for the ride. We're not along just for the trip. We are to work on the ship of God's church. We are to work hard. In fact, we must ask ourselves the question. We should always ask ourselves the question, what work can I be doing for Christ? What work can I be doing in his church? How can I put my shoulder to the wheel, my hand to the plow? What can I do for God's kingdom? He that worketh righteousness. The Lord Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven cometh with violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, there's effort involved, isn't there? There's effort involved in being a Christian. It's work. Yes, it's a way of life, it's a walk, but it's also work. God's house is a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. If we are not positively serving the Lord and doing his holy will to the best of our power, we may seriously debate our interest in divine things. In other words, we don't really have a desire to work for Christ and to work righteousness. We have to ask ourselves the question, if the fruit is not there, if the evidence is not there, well, is the root there? You see, again, this is the evidence of those who are going to abide or dwell with God. The question we should ask, does a conviction of grace alone, in Christ alone, diminish such working? In other words, some people say, well, if you believe in salvation by the grace of God alone, you won't work as hard. Well, again, may we quote Spurgeon. He says, those that rejoice that everything is done for them by another, even the Lord Jesus, and therefore hate legality, are the best doers in the world upon gospel principles. In other words, Spurgeon saying it's only those who truly believe that salvation is by grace alone, they're the ones who will do the work. In fact, they're the only ones whose work will be acceptable. So his walk, his work, and then thirdly, his word. Note here the sincerity of his word. It's not just speaking the truth from his mouth, but it says in the text, speaketh the truth in his heart. That's very important. Because you see, the evidence here is for yourself. It's not for others. This is your personal evidence. In your relationship with God, do you speak the truth in your heart? Not perfectly, none of us will. But is there some evidence of this? Are you honest with God? Are you sincere with God? Are you genuine with God? Or do we play games Do we try and fool God as we fool others? Our heart must be the sanctuary and refuge of truth. Our heart must be the sanctuary and refuge of truth. Is that true of you? Is your heart a sanctuary and a refuge for truth? Does truth matter to you? Pilate could say, what is truth? There was a sarcasm there, wasn't there? You know, what is this? Christ said to him, they who are of the truth will hear me. Does truth matter to you? Then in verse 3, we have his relationship to his neighbour. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. Now, notice here in the psalm, we go from the positive in verse 2, what he does, to the negative, or what he doesn't do, in verse 3. This is repeated again in verses 4 and 5, the positive followed by the negative. Do you see that there? Then, firstly, we have here, he does not speak evil of his neighbour. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. We were talking about this this afternoon. Darren was talking about this and the whole idea of... it wasn't Darren, it was somebody else. We were talking about this. Well, I was talking about this with somebody else this afternoon. And the habit of talking about people. Spurgeon says, some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. That's a good one, isn't it? Some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. We're not to be backbiters. Yes, we fail. Of course we do. But we're not to fail. We're to repent of this sin. We're to repent of backbiting. We're to repent of talking about others behind their back unnecessarily. There will be times when it's called for in a righteous sense. But we're not to be evil speakers. We're not to be backbiters. We're not to be gossips. That says, from the words to the action, he does no evil to his neighbour, nor doeth evil to his neighbour. So again, Spurgeon says, he who bridles his tongue will not give a license to his hand. It begins in the heart, which is exemplified in the words, which carries out into the actions. He does no evil, nor doeth evil to his neighbour. Thirdly, he does not listen to evil talk about his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. Here is the receiver. So in slander as well as robbery, the receiver is as bad as the thief. If there were no gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end of the trade of spreading them. John Trapp says, the talebearer carries the devil in his tongue, and the tale hearer carries the devil in his ear. So we're not to listen. Yes, we're not to speak evil of our neighbour, but we're not to listen to evil speak of our neighbour as well. We're to challenge it. I saw a thing on Facebook recently, which was, I think, very useful. Somebody said, it was a quote from somebody, and it says, don't tell me what the other person said about me. Tell me why they found it easy to say it to you. And I thought that was very perceptive. We're not to be the type of people that others will feel they can easily say bad things about others to us. That's a challenge, isn't it? We should be as much challenged when we listen to evil talk as when we spread it. Because why does the person think that it's okay to talk to us in that manner? And then the third relationship is in verse 4, to sin and righteousness. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. This is very timely, isn't it? We live in a generation when the vile are exalted, when those who should be condemned are honoured, and those who should be honoured are condemned. You see, it's always one way or the other, isn't it? It's always one way or the other. There is no neutrality here. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is probably one of the clearest ways that we can decide whether or not we're a believer, who are the people that we honour? Who are the people that we respect? Who are the people that we look up to? Do we look up to God haters? Or do we look up to the people of God? Would we rather read a biography of a godly man of God, or would we rather concentrate on the life of a godless and wicked person, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that feared the Lord? Again, Spurgeon says, to all good men we owe a debt of honour. In other words, we're indebted to honour those who are good, in the relative sense. And we have no right to hand over what is their due, what we owe them, to vile persons who happen to be in high places. When bad men are in office, it is our duty to respect the office, but we cannot so violate our consciences as to do otherwise than condemn the men. And on the other hand, when true saints are in poverty and distress, we must sympathize with their afflictions and honor the men nonetheless. Now, listen to what he says here. This is very helpful. We may honor the roughest cabinet for the sake of the jewels, but we must not prize false gems because of their setting. I don't know if you've ever had someone knock on your door and they have a beautiful package and they have a watch inside, and you think, well, because of the packaging, the watch must be good. But most of the time they're duds, aren't they? It's lovely packaging, but or sometimes they'll have a pen and the pen doesn't even write properly. So the packaging is there to deceive. And this is the point Spurgeon is making. The setting can look good, but the reality is not there. So he says, a sinner in a gold chain and silken robes is no more to be compared with a saint in rags than a rushlight in a silver candlestick with the sun behind a cloud. We are to give the honour to the sun and not to be put off by the cloud that hides it. Whereas the world is taken up with the packaging, isn't it? The world gives honour to those whom honour is not due. You see it as well on social media, don't you? You see the people who are given the honour. You see this individual, this transgender individual, I won't mention the name, who has been called a hero and an example. And yet those who are sacrificially giving of themselves for their countries and so on, they're not given honour. So we're giving honour to the wrong types of people. We are to honour those who work righteousness, those who fear the Lord, those who live for God. They are to be our heroes. They are to be our examples. Those who give themselves for the honour of God, those who give themselves for Christ, they are to be the ones that we honour. And then fourthly, in his relationship to money, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. We have two things here. He's not a money lender. In other words, not a money lender for profit. That's sinful. That's condemned in Scripture. Well, between believers at least. There's nothing necessarily wrong with having a bank business. But we're not to be, as believers, if we see another believer in need, or even someone who's not a believer, and we lend to them, we're not to do it for profit. In fact, Scripture goes further than that. When we lend to somebody, we're not even to be looking for what we lent them back. Our relationship to money says a lot about what we are, doesn't it? This is a one I find very convicting, very, very difficult, because, you know, I look over my life and I see how I could have been far better with my money. We have to ask ourselves a question: what are we doing with our money? How are we using our money? What do we give it to? What do we invest it in? He that putteth not out his money to usury, he's not a selfish person. The Lord Jesus Christ says, freely you have received, freely give. We are to be cheerful givers. We are not to try and take unnecessarily from others. And then we're not to be subject to bribery, nor taketh reward against the innocent. We're not to be bribed. And that could have a number of applications, couldn't it? You can apply that to your own heart. Money is not to buy you. You're not to be bought with money. And then we have the conclusion reached. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. We'll only do these things if we have the root of grace in us. Because doing these things is not just about the outward appearance, it's about the heart, isn't it? He that doeth these things shall never be moved. People sometimes say, oh, you know, God looks on my heart. Yes, he does. God does look at our hearts, and that's the issue, isn't it? All of these things we must apply to our hearts. We must apply and see, are we the type of person who will abide in God's tabernacle, who will dwell in his holy hill? Are we? Are the fruits of grace there? And I think all of us, as we look over these things, will say to our soul, we are so far short. And that's why, brethren, tonight we need Jesus Christ. Because there's two dangers in going through a psalm like this. The first danger is to read through it and not care that you meet the mark. The second danger is to read through it and think that you do meet the mark. So both are dangerous, aren't they? Both are dangerous. So if you've read through this tonight like me and realize you do not meet the mark, so many ways I fall short of this. That's why we need the one of whom it talks about. Because this speaks of the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who in his walk, in his work, and in his word was blameless, perfect. He's the only one who never gossiped about his neighbor. He's the only one who never listened to gossip. He's the only one who had a right relationship to sin and righteousness. He's the only one who committed himself to the way of God to his own hurt. It says in verse 4, he that sware to his own hurt, he made a covenant with the Father and with the Spirit to die for his people. And he gave himself on the cross of Calvary to his own hurt because he pledged himself for his people. He is the one that we need. Like the Lord Jesus, whose dominion is everlasting, the true Christian shall never lose his crown. He shall not only be on Zion, but like Zion, fixed and firm. He shall dwell in the tabernacle of the Most High, and neither death nor judgment shall remove him from his place of privilege and blessedness. We used to have a saying or a thing written. It's one of these silly Irish sort of sayings. May you be in heaven half an hour before the devil knows you're dead. But we have something greater than that. We're in Christ. And it doesn't matter what the devil knows, does it? It doesn't matter what he can do. Because Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what matters, isn't it? So, two dangers. Thinking you haven't made it, but you don't care. Or thinking you have made it. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. If you read this psalm and are not brought to your knees, crying at least, I don't mean physically brought to your knees, but in your heart brought to your knees, crying out for the Lord Jesus and him to be your representative, him to be your advocate, him to be your savior, you're in trouble. I have a quote here from, I was looking at it today, from our brother Rowan. Don't quote you too often, Rowan, do we? Well, here's a quote from Rowan. If we have no evidence of sanctification in this life, we ought to be terrified. If we have no evidence of sanctification in this life, we ought to be terrified. That's true, isn't it? We don't have to have perfect evidence, but we must have some evidence. Some evidence. Some change. Not that we rest on the change. Not that we look to the change as the basis of our salvation. But as the evidence that God is doing something in us. A love for his word, a love for Christ, a love. 1 John talks about love for the saints as the preeminent one. And it's one of the easiest ones to judge ourselves on, relatively speaking. It's very hard sometimes to know whether you love God, isn't it? Do I really love God? Or am I just religious? But you can really test yourself with the loving the brethren. Oh, it's hard sometimes. Hard sometimes. In fact, it's hard often. But that's the test, isn't it? How can we say that we love God whom we cannot see if we do not love our brethren whom we can see? It's easy to pretend love for God. It's not so easy to pretend love for other Christians. But that's the challenge. That's the challenge to us all. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That's the question. That's the ultimate question, isn't it? For all of us. Nothing else matters. If you were to die, if you were to not leave this room and drop dead in this room, where would your soul spend eternity? That's what matters. Nothing else matters. And all of us must ask that question, daily ask that question of ourselves. We are not saved by works, but according to Ephesians 2:10, we are saved unto good works. And if we're not doing those good works, we must ask ourselves the question, if we have not the fruit, do we have the root? So in closing, Spurgeon says, let us betake ourselves to prayer, to self-examination, for this psalm is as fire for the gold and as a furnace for the silver. Can we endure its testing power? Can we endure its testing power? May God enable us to do so. By his grace and mercy and by Jesus Christ as being the Lord and Saviour of our souls. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing that psalm together. Psalm 15 in closing. Psalm 15, within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thy high and holy hill, who shall a dweller be? The man that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and as he thinketh in his heart, so doth he truth express. Psalm 15, we'll stand to sing verses 1 to 5.
Within my tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thy high and holy hill, who shall dwell with thee?
Us that we can never match the truth of this psalm in ourselves, and yet deliver us from not caring. And Lord, enable us to see more and more our need for Jesus Christ, for his righteousness alone, for his life and death, for his salvation, so that we might have absolute certainty of our relationship to God, not based upon our walk, work, and word, but based upon his walk, his work, and his word. That is our foundation. But then, Lord, may it be so that our walk, our work, and our word will be a manifest declaration to whatever degree that we rest on Christ, that we follow him, that we trust in him, that we love him, that we honor him. Oh, may that be so. Lord, bless and pity us even this night. Keep us, Lord, by thy grace and mercy. And may we learn to walk, to work, and to talk the glory of Jesus Christ all our lives. Go with us the rest of this week. And now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.